A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 24, 1997, in the series Tough Questions, No Easy Answers, entitled The Church, Who Needs It? The texts for the sermon are Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 7 and 11 through 16, and Matthew 16, verses 13 through 23. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It makes me think that the best thing the Protestant church could have done when in the 17th century they began to elevate the papacy and make Peter the first pope, the best thing the Protestant church could have done, rather than getting rancorous and bitter and arguing about it, they should have said, that's right, Peter the first pope. Would there have been any question about infallibility after that? No. I think that Peter would be a marvelous model of the first papal person to hold the papal office in all of his humanness, in all of his common sense, in all of his blindness to the real intention of Jesus. Yes, Jesus probably anticipated that there would be few who would catch the vision. And what we know today in our present knowledge of things ancient is that Jesus, in his Jewishness, never intended to found another institution, to be the founder of another religion. Oh, we've always known Jesus was a Jew. We've admitted that, we've acknowledged that, but we've never taken it seriously. The fact that Jesus was born a Jew, that he lived a Jew, that he died a Jew, and that the only thing that he was really interested in was the renewal of his own tradition, the tradition of his people. We fail to see that Jesus was about dismantling institutional forms and structures that had become oppressive. We forget too often that Jesus was in that prophetic mode. And when he said, who do they say that I am? They pointed to the prophets, but somehow or other, the message never trickled down. It never even penetrated in, of which Peter is a classic example. In fact, it's interesting to me that the passage that was read from Matthew's gospel was taken from Mark. Mark was the written source of Matthew. But in Mark's original, you have none of the elevation of Peter, none of it whatsoever. But what was happening by the time that Matthew wrote his gospel, some decades after Jesus actually lived and died? What had happened was that there was a growing separation between Israel and this budding Jesus Jewish movement. It had become a Jewish Gentile movement. It had become, by the time that Matthew wrote, a distinct community gaining its own identity, and gaining its own identity to some extent by an over-againstness. There was tension between the ongoing Jewish community and that emerging Christian community. So that by the time Matthew writes his gospel, even though he's using Mark as his source, in which there is no elevation of Peter, no indication that Simon, the son of John, is now Rocky. Matthew, as he writes the story, borrowing from what tradition we don't know, but making very clearly Jesus, the founder of the Christian community. Now, as a matter of fact, there aren't many who study these things who believe that those are actually the Jesus words, because the Gospels we know are post-Easter documents. And although they reach back through the oral tradition and in some cases are reflective of the very words of Jesus, the Gospel picture itself is a reflection of the Christian community at the time at which the Gospels were being written. And the Gospels were written decades later in order to meet the needs, the situation of the communities at that time. And at that time, what Matthew was trying to say is that this Christian movement that is gaining its own identity, that is obviously not going to take Israel into it. This Christian community was founded by Jesus. When, as a matter of fact, I think if we were honest, we'd have to say Jesus would not recognize it. Jesus had no intention that it should ever arise, and in the form in which it developed, he would probably have to take the same prophetic stance and once again become the dismantler of Israel, only this time of the church that's named with his name. Who would have thought that that dark moment outside the city, as he breathed his last in anguish, who would have thought that out of that, all of this would have come? Well, we might have gotten a clue from the very response of Peter in the paragraph following his elevation. In Matthew's gospel, it still shines through. He praises Peter, and then he begins to talk about his suffering. And Peter says, "God forbid, Lord. No such talk." To which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are focusing on things that are human and not divine. You have your eye on that which is of human valuation, and you've missed the point of the very nature of that kingdom that I come to proclaim." Who would have thought outside the gates of Jerusalem as Jesus was dying that a scant 300 years later, the emperor of the most powerful empire in the world would establish Christian faith as the faith of the empire? You know the story, Emperor Constantine victorious in battle, crediting Jesus. In the year 312, in the Common Era, establishes Christian faith. Now the church is the established religion of the empire. And within another decade, 325, the very critical Council of Nicaea, convened by the emperor at the emperor's village, lakeside in Nicaea, where the guards with drawn swords stand aside as the bishops are ushered into the inner sanctum to dine with the emperor. The council out of which comes the high Christological formulations and Trinitarian formulas. For if the emperor is going to establish a religion that is founded on Jesus, Jesus will have to be transformed from the Nazarene to the Pantocrator of the cosmos. And there are those astute observers of that history of the church who see the Constantinian establishment of the Christian religion as the moment that it lost its soul. From that point on, there has been the close binding of throne and altar. And when throne and altar are in close cohabitation, the altar will always lose, and religion will be co-opted by secular forces, political and economic, to work their own ends, having the sanctifying blessing of the church. There are those who believe that it was at 13 in the Common Era, where the vision of Jesus finally ran aground in the lust for power and glory on the part of prelates who may be called by God, moved by the Spirit, but also so easily tempted to lust after worldly power and stature and grandeur. And the history of the church from that point has not been a pleasant story. The church from that moment has been marked by triumphalism, which is a kind of arrogance that claims we are number one. We are God's last, best word, marked by coercion, because when the church is tied in with the throne, there is power available to enforce its edicts. And that which ought to only be witnessed to and shared becomes force-fed in a coercive manner, often playing to the vested interests of those who head the institution. Triumphalism, coercion, and a spirit of exclusivity that damns all of those outside the circle of its own power and authority. I do believe it is for that reason that millions and millions of our fellow human beings in the West have said, the church, who needs it? But there are others who are observing this present moment, who are saying, establishment is over. The church is now a minority. It is a diaspora spread throughout the world, but with the trappings of power and with the attestation of culture no longer. And they are saying this not in despair and resignation, but with a note of joy and hopefulness, that just maybe we have an opportunity again to discover anew what Jesus was all about in the first place. Jesus, who had no vision of power and glory, institutional grandeur, no triumphalism, coercion, or exclusivity, rather an embrace of the grace of God, calling all people toward the shalom of the kingdom. Maybe, there are those who are saying, maybe this is the threshold of a newness that will recover that which has never truly been experienced since the church entered into its ascendancy. Irving Greenberg, a leading rabbi in New York City, suggests that perhaps the church in its situation today is like Israel following the razing of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, when it was scattered throughout the world as a diaspora that had to hold on by its own learning and its own devotion in pockets of powerlessness and poverty. That just maybe today the church, being disestablished, is coming into the kind of situation where once again it will be able to learn from Jesus the way of the cross and the way of service and ministry to the world. Karl Rahner, perhaps the greatest Catholic thinker of the century, suggests that what the church needs to do is let go. Give up the idea that everyone has to be baptized. Give up the idea that everybody has to be married in the church. Give up the idea that the church has to get everybody on its registers, that the church has to triumph finally. Total victory. Karl Rahner says, give up total victory. Learn again to be that minority people, salt, light, yeast, giving witness to the way of Jesus, who did say that the way of the cross is the way of life, that to lose one's life is to find one's life, and to be the greatest of all is to be the servant of all. Maybe in this time when institutional forms and structures are crumbling, we ought not to be about patching them up, buoying them up, trying to strengthen them, hold on to the foundations that are giving way. Maybe what we ought to do is simply let them crumble so that out of the ashes of the institutional forms that served well once might arise the phoenix of a new day and a new birth for a people of God who would name the name of Jesus and follow in his steps. Maybe then we could say, remove the exclamation point. The church, who needs it? And maybe then we could replace the exclamation point with a question mark and say, the church, who needs it? And there might be others who would say with me, I need it. I need it desperately. Because I can't make it alone. I need a community of people for support and for encouragement, for the nurture of my children and my grandchildren, for the gathering for worship filled with spirit and glory. I need the church so that I'll have brothers and sisters with whom to live out that call of Jesus to serve, to be concerned about the well-being of creation and justice among the nations and the humanization of society. Who needs the church? Dear God, I need the church. And God knows the world needs that kind of church.
Let's stand now as we're able to receive the benediction, and then let us join in singing the gathering chant with the different words that are at the end of that, the same song that we sang at the beginning. And as we sing it, let us go forth. Let us leave this place as we sing, going forth filled with the knowledge and love of God as we see it evidenced in our faith through this young Nazarene who showed us how to live and how to die. Go forth in the name of the Creator and of the Christ and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.